prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. Even though we know that in that plan, you've allowed for the free volition of man and man's negative decisions in the fall to affect the whole human race. But we know, Father, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem fallen man and give man a hope and a confidence. And we know, Lord, you can also give us that hope and confidence through the teaching of the Word of God. And so I pray that as we study that plan in the Word of God, we might be emboldened to continue to serve you, to do your will, and to grow in grace. So as we listen this morning, I pray that the believers here might listen with positive volition, that we might put aside our own human viewpoint, that we might submit ourselves to the divine viewpoint, and receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning, let's take a look in our Bibles to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. And what I thought I'd do this morning is go through some of my personal favorite verses in the book of Jeremiah. And there's a lot in the book of Jeremiah. And I just want to highlight some of my verses as I've read through the book of Jeremiah several times. And there's scriptures here that mean a lot to me personally. Now, I've tried to eliminate some of the, not all the passages of scripture, but that are favorites, but especially the prophetic ones, since we already covered a lot of those. There's a few in there, but we literally had to go over the passage in Jeremiah 30 through 33. Almost every other verse there in Jeremiah 30 through 33, I really enjoy and love, but I want to narrow it down on some of my favorites. Now, let's begin here with passages speaking of the importance of the Word of God. Jeremiah touches on this in several instances, that the Word of God is vital and important for the believer. We begin with the purpose of the Word of God. Let's take a look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And here we have the commission or calling of Jeremiah. Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." Notice his teaching ministry would be a rooting out, a message of judgment and rooting out of sin, holding out in front of the nation the opportunity to repent, to avoid national disaster. But it also would be a positive ministry about the future hope of Israel, and his ministry would be building and planting. It's almost the same in the New Testament. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and then positively for instruction, righteousness, training in righteousness. So the Word of God has, if we want to look at it in one sense, a destructive purpose, and then a constructive purpose. And we need both aspects of the Word of God. We need conviction of sin, and we need certainly encouragement and edification. And all, both of those come through the Word of God. And that's a balanced teaching ministry. There are ministries that are emphasizing just the judgment and wrath of God. And there are others that's teaching the love and grace of God to exclusion of judgment of sin. But a balanced ministry, and I think that's one of the benefits of teaching verse by verse. As you go through the Word of God, you don't skip favorite passages. You try to deal with passages that condemn you. And you also deal with passages that are edifying to you. And therefore, that twofold purpose here is mentioned by the book of Jeremiah. Notice it's two-thirds destructive, one-third constructive. Now, the next passage that we're going to look at is the Word of God is like a fire. The Word of God is like a fire. It has a purifying effect, and it should, as we respond positively to the Word of God, the Word of God should purify us. But if we don't heed the Word of God, that fire can be picturesque of judgment. And here, notice here, that's what he says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:14, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Because you speak the word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. So because of the corrective nature of the word of God, they should have listened, but they did not, and therefore the message turned into the message of judgment. It consumed them because of their negativity. But the word of God is pictured like a fire. And then Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 20, 8 and 9. Here's a time in Jeremiah's ministry when he was very unpopular and he was being mocked daily. And notice in verse 7 he says, I am derision daily, everyone mocks me. For when I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, but the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. You know, there's backlash from the accurate teaching of Scripture because of the nation's negativity. And so Jeremiah at this point decides to quit the ministry. He wants to give up. In verse 9 it says, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. You know, I'm tired of this mockery and derision, and therefore I'm going to quit. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And I think that's the case with those who have the get the pastor teacher. There's times, certainly you need a rest and a respite, but there's always that desire to teach. There's always that burning zeal inside of you to proclaim the truth of God's word. Jeremiah wanted to quit, but he was compelled by the doctrine he knew in his soul to communicate it. And that's one of the effects internally or personally of the word of God. It motivates us, it moves us, it compels us to continue. Then the word of God is pictured like a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire? We saw that the prior analogy here. Saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And so the word of God sometimes has to go forth with destructive power. And the idea of breaking the hardness of the man's heart. And sometimes you have to do so with force and emphasis. And that's the idea of coming forth with the hammer. The hammer of the word of God. And therefore, that's the absolute authority of God's word. Thus saith the Lord, even to those who are negative to the teaching of Scripture. And then, notice positively, the word of God is like the joy. It's to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them. Notice here the finding of Scripture and then the metabolization of Scripture. You have to find where doctrine is taught. I think that would be the modern application. But the words were found and then you take them in. You know, you can find a nice restaurant that serves the best food. And if you drive there and sit at the table but never order anything, what point is it? The words were found, but then I had to metabolize. I had to take them in. I ate them. And the result of taking in Bible doctrine was joy. Notice here, your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And it's true, there's a lot of comfort and encouragement in the word of God. And as we study the scripture with positive volition, taking it in, the word of God brings joy in the life of the believer, especially the New Testament believer who is filled by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy in the believer's life because he believes the truth. Now, misery can occur because you reject the word of God, but joy comes by believing. And notice here, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I have a divine purpose in my life. Next, the word of God is not to be diminished. In Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah 26, Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words, notice all, very important, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Don't skip and miss. Communicate all the words. Do not diminish a word. Do not diminish a word. Don't try to compromise because it's hard. Or even as what was said to our Savior, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it in the life of Christ? And many disciples walked away from him at that point in John chapter 8. And there are hard things in the Word of God, things that are hard to take. Correction is not easy, but we certainly need it. And therefore, we are not to compromise the teaching of Scripture. We're not to diminish the Scripture. And then we have the inspiration of the Word of God in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Notice the Scripture. The origin of the word is from the Lord. And if we know anything about the Lord's character, he is a God of truth. And when he communicates, he speaks truthfully. And therefore we have the phrase, the word came from the Lord. We have, thus saith the Lord, over and over and over in the Bible. We have no doubt that the Bible is a divine book. Now certainly God used human authors, but the Word of God is certainly ultimately inspired. So the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Notice Scripture, grammatical. The Scripture is made up of words. That's how we communicate. It's not feelings, it's words. And that's why all writing, the word Scripture, by the way, in the New Testament, when it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed, we get the word graphite from that word. And growing up, we had number 2 pencils where it had graphite in it. It's a tool of writing. All Scripture, all writing is God-breathed. And therefore, it's the written Word of God. Why we have theologians today, even recent origin, like Barth, who believes that it's not the Scripture that's inspired, it's your encounter of the Scripture that's inspired. And that's a subtle difference. It's not as we experience the Word of God that it becomes the Word of God. The Word of God is in the Scripture, the writings, we would say the original autographs, inspired. And I believe our copies, many of them faithfully represent the original autographs. I don't have any doubt at all. But the original autographs, the Word of God, is God-breathed. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's inspired. And therefore, the writings are from God. And it's not simply our encounter of the Word of God. The Word of God is from the Lord, whether you believe it or not, whether you encounter it or not. See, we place our confidence in not in my experience, but in the text. So we have to go back to the text of Scripture. And therefore, there's others that speak of the inspired Word of God. The doctrine of inspiration is one of those key doctrines that is being attacked today, undermined in many, many various forms, even using deceptive language. There's people who believe the infallibility of the Word of God, but not the inerrancy of the Word of God. And even Charles Ryrie had to make some corrections. He wrote, not that Charles Ryrie denied inerrancy, I'm not talking about that, but the attack that was going on, people were underlining the vocabulary to describe inspiration. And 100 years ago, you could say, I believe the Word of God is true. But then there's those who say, I believe it's true, but it's not truth. So what do you mean by that? It's true, but it's not truth. Meaning that people intended it to be true, but the actual facts were not. And of course, in many various ways, the Word of God has been attacked down through history. And therefore, we must stand for the grammatical, historical truth of the Word of God. The history is accurate, the science is accurate, the spiritual truths are accurate. Next, the preservation of the Word of God. It'd be one thing if the Word of God was inspired, but then doubt if it's preserved. The Word of God is preserved. And Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah 36, 27 and 28. And we have here, after the king destroyed the scroll, remember that he took the scroll and cut it in pieces and threw it into the fire, Jeremiah, as it was read to him. And therefore, you have that original autograph gone. So what happens next here? Well, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And so he says, make a copy. Make a copy of all the words that were destroyed. And then look at verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Notice this phrase. Beside there were added to them many similar words. So adding to that, more of the scripture concerning what God revealed to Jeremiah. And then eventually, Jeremiah became part of the accepted, the canonical book of the scripture. It was that way when it was written, by the way, if you understand canonicity. We don't have to wait till the church approves of a writing and for it to be canonical and accepted. Simply the church recognizes those books which are inspired. That's what canonicity is all about. The church recognizes the books. And then down through church history, as the Old Testament was completed and the books in the New Testament were added, finally we came to a conclusion that all 66 books of what we call the Protestant canon is the entire complete Word of God. And that's where we stand today. Now, let's take a look now at verses in general. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, God calls Jeremiah and he says this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And he says, before you were born, I sanctified you. Find it interesting, we had the formation in the womb and then the birth. And notice here, God knew Jeremiah and he was fearfully and wonderfully made. And God had a plan for Jeremiah. He says, even before you were born, and before you were formed in the womb, and you were born, I set you apart. Now, that sanctification is not used in the sense of Jeremiah had divine righteousness at that point, but that word simply can mean he set apart for a purpose. So even before his new birth, we would say, God had the divine plan for Jeremiah. God had a purpose in his life. And every born-again believer has a divine purpose and plan. And at the point of new birth, God has given you a spiritual gift. In the New Testament era, in the church age, you have a spiritual gift that you can use for the honor and glory of Christ. And therefore, we are sanctified, we are set apart in God's plan. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And just like Paul was set apart to preach the gospel to kings and leaders, Jeremiah was also set apart to preach the gospel to a nation in decline. And so I'm going to give you a purpose and a message here. You're going to be my communicator, my prophet to the nations. We have other verses on spiritual courage. Jeremiah 1:8. God told Jeremiah not to be afraid of the people he would communicate the scripture to, even though they tried to assassinate him. They persecuted him. They imprisoned him. But God said not to be afraid of them. And isn't that exactly what God told Joshua too in Joshua 1:9? To be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, neither to be dismayed. For the Lord God is with you wherever you go. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. And therefore, God was with Jeremiah. and therefore he had no need to fear. The same today, if God is with us, the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And then notice here, verse 17, therefore prepare yourself and arise. Speak to them all that I command you. Once again, don't diminish the scripture. Communicate everything I revealed to you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Don't draw back. Don't be dismayed before them. And then verse 19, they will fight against you, Jeremiah, but they shall not prevail against you. Isn't that wonderful? They're going to fight against you, but they're not going to win. Why? Because I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you. We have a hymn, the Lord is able to deliver you. And that's a wonderful theme in the scripture, God's deliverance, God's guidance, God's protection. So spiritual courage. God gave spiritual courage to Jeremiah. As we looked at the purpose of the Word of God, we already examined that, but that's very important, destructive and constructive. The nature of sin, chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at that, 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's a difference between a fountain and a cistern. And certainly there's a difference in taste as well. As I mentioned before, we had three different sources of water when we grew up in the country. We had the city, finally water came out to our location. We had that. We had cistern water, which wasn't really for drinking. We had a cistern under the house, cement cistern. I remember my dad pouring Clorox in there to purify it. And then we had well water, deep well water, which is really refreshing. But here, though, it's not even well water here, but it's artesian well, the idea of springs, fountains of living water coming directly out of the ground. This is, we would say, a divine origin versus what man could build. Men build cisterns. They don't create fountains in a sense that come naturally. Now, I'm not talking about elaborate structures, but I'm talking about something that comes naturally. I think that's the emphasis. Something God can do versus something man can do. Man and his own solutions fail. And God is the ultimate source of their solutions. But for those who turn away from the one true living God, they try to solve their problems through things that hold no water. And that's the world's solutions. The world's solutions to your problems are not God's solutions. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Rebound. The doctrine rebounds certainly in the Word of God in Jeremiah. You're familiar with the term. It's a basketball term. We'll use a basketball term on the big game today. You're not supposed to say Super Bowl, by the way. Now, you can say it, but do you know that? That they're not allowed to say Super Bowl because that phrase is copyrighted, so you have to say the big game. Yeah, so you see all these advertisements. Are you buy your TV for the big game? Because we can't say Super Bowl. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that out there. But what was I saying? Thing about Super Bowl. We're going to give you a basketball analogy here. Thank you. I'm getting back on track. Not a football analogy, a basketball analogy. A basketball analogy is, and by the way, there's a basketball. I think the Lakers play at 3, by the way. The LA Lakers. They're not the same as they used to be, right? But the basketball analogy is, if you shoot a basket and you miss, rebound is the player underneath can put it back in the bucket. He has a second opportunity to put it in, score. And so many times with personal sin, we miss the mark. And because we fail, miss the mark, we have the opportunity to restore fellowship, get things right. And we do so through confession of sins, acknowledging our iniquity in 1 John 1:9. That same concept is in the Old Testament. Even David in Psalm 51, he refused to acknowledge his sin. He was under divine discipline. Finally, he came to an awareness of his personal sin, and then fellowship was restored. rebound is here in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. Notice this. Only acknowledge your iniquity. That's all I'm asking. I'm not asking to make a sacrifice. I'm not asking to do some religious activity. All I want is an acknowledgement of your wrongdoing, which they refuse to do because of arrogance. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms, and this is pagan worship, to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Only come to grips with it and then own up to it. Now, the purpose of the shepherd, chapter 3, verse 15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Now, ultimately, this is a prophecy of the coming kingdom. There'll be leaders. The shepherds in those days were the religious leaders that taught doctrine, guided the nation, gave them divine direction. And here, the shepherds in the future, probably the king, the kings, and the priest, and those who communicate scripture, will shepherd them according to his heart. I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And just like the Old Testament shepherds taught the Word of God, so we need the shepherd teacher, to instruct and teach the Scripture. And that's the purpose of the shepherd. There's several things a shepherd does as far as ministry is concerned, but the primary focus, the sheep cannot grow unless they're fed. And so the feeding of the sheep is vital. And communicating of the doctrine, which people put in the back burner when they look at the pastor. What's a pastor? Well, a pastor is someone who visits me in the hospital. A pastor is someone who does all these other things, you know. And instead of communicating the scripture. Now, he can do other things, certainly, than that. But if he is distracted, ultimately, from that primary purpose, his ministry will be ineffective. And therefore, we need to focus upon the primary purpose of a shepherd. Now, the old path. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Notice that. We will not walk in it. And the old path certainly is the teaching in the past that's accurate. There's certain a pattern there that need to follow. God revealed the Word of God at that point through other prophets, and they were to walk in that old path, that old divine guidance and direction. Not everything that's old is bad, by the way. I think sometimes in a postmodern philosophy, everything has to be new in order to be good. And that's not true. We have the old past. We have foundational truths. And, you know, people even look at dispensationalism, and there's certain modifications certainly we need to do as we study more of the Word of God. We want to line it up with Scripture and not get into tradition. There's tradition. But there's a pattern of sound doctrine. We have inherited in the church a pattern of sound doctrine. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. Doctrine of Trinity has been a fundamental bedrock doctrine. And certainly, suddenly to depart from that for no valid reason would not be wise. And there are certain things and teachings of Scripture that we need to hold on to and not abandon ship. I find it interesting when Paul speaks at Mars Hill, that kind of postmodern thinking was around in Paul's day, when he says the men of Athens gathered together to hear always of some strange new thing. I want to hear novel doctrine. I want to hear something that hasn't been taught before. And that's what will tickle people's ears today, by the way, as Paul said. It's not the sound good old path. It's not sound teaching. It's novel doctrine. Something odd, something strange, something different, instead of accepting what has been taught and established in the past. Now, superficial cures. People today are looking for cures that are superficial, that sound good on the surface, but have no real healing power. I'm not saying that in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. People go to psychologists and psychiatrists, and they try to solve their problems through these counselors, and they reject the teaching of Scripture, but they want worldly solutions to their man-made, to their problems, human problems. And here, there were those who were listening to false teaching. I'm okay, you're okay type of thing. Everything's okay. God's not going to bring Babylon to judge the people. Oh, no, no. That God's not like that. He wouldn't do that. Doesn't matter how you live. There's going to be peace and security for a long time. Actually, we're prosperous as a nation. And so that kind of message was giving people false hope. Notice, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. And doing so what? Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they have committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. When they worshipped idols, they were not ashamed of that. They should have been devastated and humbled. But yeah, those around saying, it's okay. I'm okay, you're okay, God loves you, it doesn't matter what you do. You know, that kind of thing. So they gave false comfort. And man made some, I call them superficial cures to their real problem, the root of sin. You got to root out sin. You got to deal with sin and rebellion. If not, it'll destroy you. You can put a Band-Aid on a cancer, but it's not going to take anything away. Or, you know, there's certain things that you need, you know, better cures for than simply superficial cures. And that's what he's saying here. Now, the delay of sanctification, in one sense, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. What do I mean by that? Well, the message was preached to the nation, and they're ripe, and there was a period of time when if they would have turned, they could have been delivered from national judgment. But as the year went on, so to speak, in a kind of a figurative way, they rejected the truth. So we have this. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Now, a lot of preachers have used that for salvation from sin's penalty. I don't think that's the primary purpose or message there. I've heard that as an evangelistic verse. But the idea is they're not delivered because they rejected the truth. They had an opportunity when the time was ripe. The season was ripe to believe the message. They rejected. And now it's winter time, and we're still not delivered. We're not saved. I think certainly in looking from that perspective, you know, what about our life? Have we delayed and delayed and delayed taking God's solutions? And we are to remember our Creator, the Bible says, in the days of our youth, for good reason. And so we are not to delay God's direction in our life. Now, the knowledge of God, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You know, keep in mind, God has given people... You know, we have intelligence given by, we would say, physical birth. Certain people were born genetically with the smarts, more smarts than others. But wisdom is certainly not simply intelligence. It's how to use that knowledge. But even in that sense, we are not to boast about that, nor let the mighty man glory in his might. Think about what the world seeks. Three things that are mentioned in this verse: wisdom, power, and wealth. Think about that. Wisdom, power, and wealth. If you sum all the various things that people desire in their life, it would come under those basically three categories. I want wisdom, power, and wealth. What's your source of those three? If it's good, it's from God, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And we're not to boast. We do acquire those things like we acquired them of our own ability. Well, don't you understand? I got my wealth because I worked hard. I worked for it. Oh, who gave you the power to work? Who gave you the opportunity to work? Who gave you the job to save up the money? And we're not to boast in that. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. You know, Solomon was asked, what do you want? You know, you can have power and riches and, you know, all wisdom and all these things. And he desired wisdom to guide his people, and the Lord gave him all because he wanted God's viewpoint so that he might be able to guide his people. And therefore, God gave him the other things. Now, think about Matthew 6:33, the application and principle. I understand the kingdom's still future, but the idea we can seek kingdom values today, in the sense that we are called to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What's priority number one in your life? The things of God, his will for your life, his plan for your life, where he wants you to go, who he wants you to be. You know, all these other things of wealth and influence, power. You know, as we seek the will of God, those things will come if we trust in him. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be wealthy, everyone's going to be might, but I think we'll be content in the plan of God as we seek him first. Seek him first. We're not to boast in these things. But what do you brag about in verse 24? What's our boast? But let him who glories or boasts, that word glory can be word boast or brag, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Two things. Understanding God, we can take in the word of God to have a better understanding of who he is, character, but knowing God. I think that's a deeper level. That's meaning applying scripture in your life. Knowing God in a relationship way. And so, want to know God. And there's a book with J.F. Packer called The Knowledge of the Holy. Excellent book about the essence of God. Knowing that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, notice the balance there, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He wants someone who desires to know him in a deeper level. That's our pursuit in life. The knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God, or walking in a relationship with him. That's what's important in life. It's not your wealth. It's not your influence. It's not your wisdom. None of those things. But the knowledge of God. Creationism. Notice Jeremiah 10:12. Jeremiah 10:12. He has made the earth by his power. He has stretched the world by his wisdom. I think another passage in Jeremiah and Zechariah. He has established the world by his wisdom. He made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. So God is a divine, omnipotent creator. And therefore the gods of that people were pursuing in verse 11 were not the ones that made the heavens and earth. Those are weak, powerless, impotent gods. But God is the ultimate author of creation. Then, pastoral purity. Very important. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21. Here it's applied to certainly the shepherds of their day. But it says, the shepherds have become dull-hearted. And notice here, they have not sought the Lord. They have stopped seeking the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So it's very important that we pursue a relationship with God, and we're accountable to him. We need to seek God in his will and his way. Guidance. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. And so the idea of our the way we want to go is not necessarily the way God wants us to go. But if we abide in Christ and pray according to his will, it will be done, because my thinking will be aligned to what he wants. And therefore, God will guide and direct us. Oh Lord, correct me. And so sometimes we would avoid divine correction, but God requires it. And here Jeremiah said, correct me, but with justice, fairly. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. You know, David said, if the Lord would mark iniquity, who would stand? Certainly we want God to discipline us, but we don't want to do so to, in his full wrath, we would not be able to bear under it. And so we thank God that he is a God who is merciful, and Jesus Christ did pay for the penalty of our sins. And therefore, you know, we stand in righteousness, having his holiness, and that's a wonderful thing. Perseverance, important theme in the Old and New Testament. Keep plugging, keep going forward. And notice Jeremiah 12:5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? When the cavalry comes on horseback, how are you going to keep up with them? What is he saying here? He's saying to Jeremiah, you know, you're wearied because of these little trials and difficulties. What happens when some of the serious things, your serious trials and tests hit your life? What are you going to do? If you're tired now, what are you going to do when the real crisis hits? And some of us complain with the little details of life that wear us out. And we complain and groan. What are you going to do when a big crisis hits? You can't handle the little details of life now? And so he's exhorting Jeremiah to persevere through the difficulty. Or as Paul would put it, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Keep persevering through the thick and thin of it. Sin nature. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spot? Well, unless you're Michael Jackson, try. But some of you got that, some of you didn't. He tries to. Apparently Jeremiah never met Michael, so. If you can do that, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. I think there's something deep in there, deeper than that, is the idea is, you know, we have a sin nature that's bent toward evil. And there's no way of improving or making the old man look better. It's corrupt. You know, the heart is desperately wicked. And therefore, we need a new nature. We need God's disposition. We need the scripture that purifies us as believers. And so we can't, by our own effort, change our depraved nature. And I think that the root of cause, the idea, the hint there, certainly indirectly, of the believer's sin nature. Metabolized doctrine, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them. We stated this earlier. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And so we need to take the word of God and metabolize it. How do we do that? We do it by faith. When the word of God is taught, we listen with positive volition, free from distractions, not thinking about what occurred last week or what are you going to do after, you know, church is over or some other thing, you know, being distracted. We need to listen with positive volition. What does God have for me today? Think about that. When you come to church, God has something for you in the word of God. And what is it? God has a message for you. You have to believe that every time you come to hear the word of God. God does have something to say to me. And I think that's why, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Revelation 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit takes a message, tailor makes it to the individual. And so there's individuals dealing with all different, in this body, all different types of things. Everyone's at different levels in their Christian walk. But you know what? The word of God is relevant for all of you. And it's the Holy Spirit that can personally say, I needed to hear that. You know, it's funny if people say, well, that part of the Word of God and that. Sometimes it's things you don't even think about that, you know, benefited them. It's like sowing seed. That's why the Word of God is described like sowing seed. You know, that seed falls on various soils and hits people differently. The word over here and that word over there and that word over there and that truth over here. And so we need to be ready to receive it. It's the hardness of the soil that prevents the reception of the word. So only your hard heart will bounce off of you. Fall by the wayside. It needs to fall on fertile ground in order for it to be planted and rooted and to bear fruit in your life. And so give God's word a chance to grow. If you don't, you can say all you want, church never did me any good. What my parents taught me didn't do any good. You know, there's a reason for that. It's not because the Word of God is impotent. The Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the hardness of the soil. That's the problem. So we need to take the Word of God in. Confidence in man, Jeremiah 17:5. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. I can say amen to that. You're going to put your confidence in man, depend upon man for deliverance. It makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So you're departing from the Lord and looking to human solutions. And I think the case later in Jeremiah's life, let's go down to Egypt because there the Babylonians will not reach us. Well, let me bury this stone right here as he went down to Egypt. See this place right here where this stone's buried? Babylonian army is coming right down here. So you're going to try to, you know, instead of obeying God, disobeying God and think you're safe. Man-made solutions versus divine solutions. You going to put confidence in Pharaoh's army? Or are you going to put confidence in me? So every time we lean upon men, you know, you're leaning on a broken reed. That's what you're doing. Every time we lean on God, you're leaning on the everlasting arms. 17:7-8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Doesn't this sound like Psalm 1? Yeah, it does. Psalm chapter 1. He shall be like a tree planted by waters, whose spreads out its roots by the river, and when fear, and will not fear when heat comes. Let's write that down maybe in the middle of August in Texas. But the heat of trials, I think, the hardship. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. And notice the contrast of trusting in God with the trusting of your heart. You ever say, well, just trust your heart. Just trust your heart, really? Well, look at verses 9 and 10, the contrast. Depravity of man, once again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why is that? The inherited old sin nature. That's why the heart is wicked and deceitful. You know, this idea of man is basically, I hear this by politicians and other people, man is basically good. We just have to find a way to draw out that goodness. It's the opposite. Man is basically depraved and evil because of the fall. Man is not basically good. That's a liberal view, by the way. That was taught in liberal churches. Then, because they rejected the doctrine of a sin nature, man is basically good. No. The heart's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. So I'm going to go as a murderer to a psychiatrist and figure out why I did that evil act. Well, maybe it was your upbringing. Maybe it was your family. Maybe it was this and that. How about just saying because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? How about that? No, they wouldn't make all their money if they had divine solutions. This is the truth. And so they have to come up with some other crap that doesn't describe the reality of man's sinful nature. Now look at this. And notice, who can know it? Who can find out the depths of depravity of the sin nature? Psychiatrists have tried to probe the depths of sin nature. Who can probe it out? Who can probe out the evil, the depths of evil in man's heart? Who knows about it? God. God obviously knows it. And that's why we have to look to the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the thinking, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It's the Lord who tries and tests our heart. And therefore, he gives us a proper evaluation. And how does he do that, by the way? How does the Lord probe the heart and test it? What penetrates to the depths of the soul and spirit? Hebrews 4:12. Here, the scripture. This is the probe, this is the test. When the Word of God is taught, when it's taught accurately, God convicts when we fail to measure up to the Scripture. And that's testing our wicked heart, the Scripture. And that's why confession is important, because we have to be in the right relationship with God, be humble enough to allow the Word of God to do that. Not try to make excuses for our wrongdoing, cover it up like David did, tried to do for a while, but own up to it. Own up to our depraved heart and allow the Lord to control us and walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. National repentance. Now, for the nation of Israel, this is very important. I think there's a lot of misapplication trying to apply passages in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves, seek my face, turn from the wicked ways, and I'll heal their land, and so forth. That was given to a covenant people, the nation of Israel. Certainly there's some truth to the idea that when a nation in general, as the principle goes, turns from ungodliness, God can prosper and bless a nation. In principle, that is true. We have to interpret it who was written to originally, but then we can certainly make application. In Jeremiah's day, notice here, there was a call for national repentance. Notice here, he didn't limit it to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 18:18. He speaks about concerning a nation. Notice in verse 7. And a kingdom to pluck it up and pull down to destroy it. He speaks of Israel, but then he speaks about a nation who does this. Verse 8. If that nation again, whom I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I will thought to bring upon it. And so, if that nation turns from its evil, God will relent of the disaster. But I think ultimately he's referring to Israel, and if they would turn from their wicked ways, they would avoid the Babylonian captivity, that judgment through national repentance. The Jews will in the future turn to the Lord and repent, one of the conditions of the blessings of the kingdom, whereas salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, chapter 20, verse 9. We read this earlier, but we'll read it again. Jeremiah decides, I'm going to quit the ministry. I will not make mention of his name anymore. But the word of God is in my heart like a burning fire. He could not hold it back. And so he's compelled. In the same language that Paul speaks about winning the lost, seeking the lost, he said, the love of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, compels me. The love of Christ constrains me to share the good news. It's not like someone's standing over, you have to do that. Even the preacher, you got to go out and witness to 5 people a day and do all that, or just, you got to be, Internal motivation is certainly even more powerful than someone standing over your head demanding you to do X, Y, and Z. Internal motivation. And, when no one else is telling you what you need to do, the love of Christ compels me. Grace motivates. Grace motivates me. And so, you don't have to have someone who forces you to do what you really don't want to do in the first place. Now, enforced humility is good. Certainly, enforced humility is essential in parenting skills. But after you're on your own, then it's the inward compulsion of a relationship with God, a love for God, and a love for others that motivates you. Divine testing, Jeremiah 20, verse 12. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. But O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous. Notice the righteous. The righteous are individuals who are tested. And that's what trials are, by the way. Testing of our what? Faith. James 1, 2. And see the mind and heart. You see internally the motives. You know, not simply the actions. You can look good on the outside. You can dress the flesh up. But what about the inside, the internal motive? You know, ultimately the Word of God critiques the thoughts and what intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. And in the judgment seat of Christ, God will judge the motives of the heart. Why we did what we did. Notice chapter 20, verse 12. You see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Of course, he wants vengeance on his enemies, but he says, you're the one who tests the righteous. You know my motives are right and proper in this sense. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. The omniscience of God. Am I a God near at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And certainly, God knows the nation's sinfulness, if you study the context, and the false prophets. God's aware of that. He's not a distant God who's impersonal. And that's one thing about the character of God. And one thing that struck me wrong a decade or two ago, that song, God is watching us from a distance. And no, he's not. He's a very present help in time of trouble. And he fills heaven and earth, and God's aware intimately of each and every individual. And so the omniscience of God is, where can you run from God's presence, as the psalmist says. Where can I run from the presence of God? Maybe I'm like Jonah. I want to run to the furthest regions of the earth. Tarshish. Going to run away from God, the opposite direction of Nineveh. Well, God took care of that. And Jonah had his best prayer meeting in the whale's belly. Good place to pray. All right. Accuracy in doctrine. Very important. 23, 28, and 29. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Now keep in mind, dreams were part of divine revelation. Okay, I believe they're not anymore. God's not going to speak to you through your dreams. Especially some of the ones you eat after you eat the pepperoni pizza, some of the weird stuff. Thank God it's not reality. But here, though, that was part of divine revelation. Now, Hebrews 1 indicates that these are things God used in the past, but now God has spoken through us through his Son. And we have the completed scripture. But if you're going to speak the word of God, you need to do it what? Faithfully. Faithfully. What does that mean? I faithfully represent the truth. Now, how do you do that? For the preacher today, rightly divine the word of truth. I accurately represent God's truth by interpreting it in its proper context and not trying to lift things out of its context. I compare scripture with scripture, use proper hermeneutics, certainly, but accurate teaching is very important. Why? I don't want to misrepresent the Holy Word of God. It's something we need to handle with soberness. I don't want to convey a wrong message and say, thus saith the Lord, when he really did not intend that. So accuracy is very important. And then he compares his word to fire and a hammer, as we studied earlier. How about God's thoughts toward us? Look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Ultimately, he's speaking of the nation of Israel and their return from Babylon. But certainly, the Lord thinks about us as well. And God has given us a future and a hope. And we know that Paul said we have that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking forward with tiptoe anticipation, Titus 2, 13. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Ultimately, in the kingdom, they're going to have that proper relationship restored. But think about God's thoughts. God's thoughts toward you. You know, it's not simply our thoughts toward God, but God thinks a lot about you. You ever think about it? God thinks about me. Really? Yeah. God thinks about you. And there's another verse in the song, I can't put my finger on it now, but speaks about the thoughts of God toward us, you know, are infinite. How many times God thinks about us. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll continue next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you think about us, you care about us. We can always cast our care upon you because you care about us. We thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. And Lord, many times we fail in our life because we refuse to heed and listen. Help us, Lord, to continue to walk in fellowship and only acknowledge our iniquities, acknowledge them when they arise, receive your forgiveness and fellowship, and then put some distance between us and the sin, Father, that so easily besets us. Help us to continue with confidence, knowing that you have called us to suffer, as Paul in Philippians indicates. But this is part of your plan, and we can have joy in tribulation. So help us to continue to advance as we seek to do your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.